Westminster Confession, Chapter 1 and Paragraph 5. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give glory, all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet, notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof, is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. So, the ultimate cause of Christians receiving the infallible Word. The ultimate cause of Christians receiving the infallible Word. Why do we believe it? And why do we rest our eternal hopes upon the testimony of Holy Scripture? Well, first of all, subordinate reasons for accepting the authority of Holy Scripture. Subordinate reasons. There is the testimony of the Church. 1 Timothy 3:15, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the Church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar and ground of the truth. The Church holds up the truth of God before men, and we saw this last time that is the Church's role, but that the authority of Scripture does not come from the Church. It comes from the fact that it is the Word of God and would be the Word of God whatever the Church did. But the reason we have a Bible is because God caused His Church to gather the books of Scripture together and to preserve them as the sacred writings, so that in due time, by means of translation and printing and so forth, we have a Bible in our hands. And how thankful to God we should be for that. Then our confession speaks of the heavenliness of the matter. The heavenliness of the matter. Scripture deals with unique and sublime things, glorious things. It tells us of God and of Christ and of salvation, of heaven, of hell, of God's covenant of grace in the Mediator, Jesus Christ. These are wonderful things, and we cannot know them except from Holy Scripture. True, they are dealt with in Christian books, but the Christian books derive their content on these things, so far as they are true, from Holy Scripture alone. Christian books are derived, the truth in them is derived from the infallible Word of God. The efficacy of the doctrine, the effectiveness, the effect that it has, it produces wonderful results when received by the blessing of God. Individuals are changed, families are changed, even nations are changed by the truth of God's holy word. The majesty of the style. There are no other writings like the Word of God. When we read such passages as Isaiah 40 or Isaiah 45, but Scripture as a whole there is a majesty of style, and a majesty of style that is in the original Hebrew and Greek and wonderfully preserved for us in the authorized version. There are no other writings like the Word of God. The Apocrypha is pretty drab stuff and at times ridiculous stuff compared with the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God. The consent of all the parts, they fit together wonderfully. There is a harmony in the Word of God, even though written, sent various parts, written centuries apart, there is a wonderful consent, a harmony of all the parts. No contradictions, despite all the endeavors of liberal churchmen and critics, they who desire to oppose the Word of God, yet there are no contradictions, not from the books written by means of God-given, but written by Moses or John the Apostle. There is a wonderful harmony in all the parts of Scripture. The reason that critics attack the integrity of the Word of God is because they cannot see it. They are in love with darkness. And so that which is so obvious to those who are born of the Spirit is not obvious to them. And they do not wish it to be obvious because the heart of man is opposed to God and to the revelation God has given of himself. The last thing in the world that an unregenerate man wants to believe in is this God of Holy Scripture. And then we have mentioned in our confession the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation. Scripture ascribes all glory to God as the creator and preserver of all and as the redeemer of God's elect. And Scripture ascribes the glory of creation to God. Scripture ascribes the government of all things to this God. And Scripture sets forth the way of salvation which ascribes all glory to God. The gospel is the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. It is the gospel which ascribes the glory of salvation entirely to God. For of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is of God, made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, let him that glorieth glory in the Lord. And this stands, not only is the biblical message of salvation unique because it's the only true one, but it is unique also in that it is that which ascribes the whole glory of salvation to God. That is not true of any other religion, whether openly non-Christian or pseudo-Christian. Islam does not ascribe salvation to God. It ascribes it to man, as does Buddhism and so forth. Liberalism sees salvation as superfluous or simply self-improvement of some kind, motivated perhaps by the example of Christ. Roman Catholicism makes salvation a shared effort between God and man making the right use of the means given. Arminianism, whilst telling man that he must depend entirely on Christ for acceptance with God, nevertheless flatters the pride of man by telling him that he has an independent will, a so-called free will, by which he can believe, has the ability in himself to believe or not believe. Yes, true, Arminians generally teach that there is need of the work of the Holy Spirit, but they say this is given equally to all who hear the gospel, and that after that it is man who independently operates in believing or not believing. This, of course, is wholly untrue. Biblical Christianity ascribes the whole of salvation to God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And that verse, Ephesians 2:8, the context is, you have been quickened together with Christ. So it's the application of Christ's redeeming work, the work of the risen Savior, that results in this. It's the application of that work by the Spirit that results in the raising to newness of life of the elect of God. So redemption accomplished by Christ and applied by his Spirit. Salvation is all of God. And that is a quality of Holy Scripture, that it ascribes every part of salvation to God himself. And then the confession goes on to speak of the many other excellencies and the entire perfection thereof. And there are many things that could be said about the Holy Scripture. The perfection of it, yes, and yet the manner in which God has given it, not all at once, but over centuries, the unchanging God. Even the manner in which God has given his word bears testimony to God's unchangeableness, that the God who spoke by Moses is the God who sent his Son and who raised up apostles to preach his word. It's the same God. The very manner in which God gave his word is one of its incomparable excellencies. But secondly, the ultimate cause is the Holy Spirit. The ultimate cause is the Holy Spirit. The ultimate cause of Christians' belief in the Word of God is the Holy Spirit. Man is dependent. You remember that we spoke of the presupposition of our three-pronged presupposition. The God of the Bible is his Word. Those who are renewed by the Spirit, the sovereign work of the Spirit, receive it as such. This is our starting point. The rationalist has a contradictory starting point. He has an irrational assumption about his own reason. But our starting point is a self-contained presupposition of three prongs and entirely consistent with reason, true reason. We cannot see the excellency of Scripture. We cannot embrace its truth unless the proud heart is changed. The text given, 1 John 2 and verse 20 and 27. 1 John 2 and verse 20. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Verse 27, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. You see verse 20, but ye have an unction from the Holy One. That word unction is the Greek word chrisma, from which we have a similar word to Christ is the anointed, and chrisma means anointing. So the word unction in verse 20 is actually the same word as is rendered anointing in verse 27. And this is telling us that the people of God have an anointing. The Holy Spirit is poured out upon them and works in them so that they do know the truth. They recognize the truth. John chapter 16, and verse 13 and 14. John chapter 16, verse 13 and 14. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. Again, this is emphasizing the work of the Holy Spirit in leading the people of God into the truth. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10 to 12. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10 to 12. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. There, that's telling us that what never enters into the heart of man naturally has been revealed to us by the Spirit. The word revealed there is used in the sense in which we tend to use the word enlightened in the knowledge of revelation, the written word. It's not speaking of a separate revelation, but of the written word, but it's made understandable. We accept it and receive it by the work of the Holy Spirit. And it says, who better to teach us about God than the Spirit of God? We need God to tell us about God. It really is very simple. It's very rudimentary. God can teach us about God. He does so objectively in Holy Scripture, and he enables us to receive it by his Spirit working in us. Isaiah 59, verse 21. Isaiah 59 and verse 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My Spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. It belongs to the Holy Spirit to establish his covenant, the covenant of God, with the children in the church by his Spirit. And he does so in the hearts of the elect seed. And that's why we pray for our children, as well as nurturing them in the truth. We pray for them and for the blessing of the Holy Spirit, that the truth taught to them will be received by them through the work of the Spirit of God. So this is what makes all the difference. When the word is declared, when it is read, when its truth is made known, it belongs to the Holy Spirit to work in the hearts of the elect of God so that they rightly receive the Word of God. This is not because of any deficiency in the Word itself. It is not because it ought not to be blatantly obvious that the Bible is the Word of God. The only reason that it isn't obvious to anyone is because of sin. Men are blind at noonday, as far as the Word of God is concerned. There is no reason to disbelieve the Word of God except sin. If it were not sin in the heart, then it would be glaringly obvious to everyone that the Bible is the Word of God. And how thankful we should be if we have been delivered from our natural antipathy and blindness to the truth of God. Our Lord Jesus, when he was in this world, said, Father, I thank thee, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and revealed them unto babes, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Westminster Confession, chapter 1 and paragraph 6. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the Church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. So then, some time since we were last in the Confession of Faith, but we looked in earlier chapters at the light of paragraphs, at the light of nature, the written Word of God as essential to salvation, the boundaries of the written Word, the 66 books, not the Apocrypha or anything else, the authority of the written Word as being the Word of God and therefore carrying its own authority in paragraph 4, and not dependent upon the testimony of the Church or of any man. Church's role is to be the instrument of preserving and upholding the Word of God, but the Word of God has authority in itself. And then the ultimate cause of acceptance of the authority of the Word in paragraph 5, which is the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Here we come to the sufficiency of the written Word of God, the sufficiency of the written Word of God. If God no longer speaks to us by visions and dreams and so forth, is the Bible enough? Is the Bible sufficient for the believer to show us the way of salvation, to guide the life of the Church, to direct us in all aspects of our lives? So first of all then, the written Word is sufficient to show the way of salvation. The Word of God, the written Word, is sufficient to show us the way of salvation. The Scriptures in 2 Timothy 3:15 are referred to as the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. So the Scriptures are sufficient to teach us the way of salvation. And we are to admit no alternative revelation in the supposed alternative revelation in the place of Scripture. Galatians 1, verse 8, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that he hath received, let him be accursed. So there the apostle is emphatic that the gospel that he had preached to them, the gospel now given in the whole of Scripture, already in Scripture, but now we have the complete Scripture, that gospel is exclusive, and that even though an angel from heaven should preach another gospel, let them be accursed. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. Of course, we know an angel from heaven wouldn't preach another gospel, but the apostle is using that to express the absolute finality of the gospel that had been preached. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2. That ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Here the apostle is saying that nothing, no supposed revelation, no letter purporting to be from Paul and his colleagues is to shake them from the truth of the word given to them. So nothing beyond the Bible is to teach men how to find forgiveness and acceptance with God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is true for all kinds of people, whether intellectually very gifted or less intellectually endowed. It's the same Bible, the same Word of God, which gives wide, gives understanding to the simple, as we read in Psalm 119, verse 130, and also in Psalm 19 and verse 7. What we need is the understanding of this word. In Psalm 119 and verse 97, 119 and verse 97. O how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day. Thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. There the psalmist isn't praising his own capacity or natural ability or intellectual gifts. He's praising the Word of God. It's the Word of God as the source of revelation that accounts for his words. He's not saying how clever he was. He's saying how enlightening, how wonderful the Word of God is, and that is what made him wiser than all his teachers. And of course, how true that is, that the babe in Christ can understand things that the learned men of this world cannot understand. The Holy Spirit brings all sorts of people to faith in Christ through the Scriptures. And that brings us to our second point, the work of the Holy Spirit in giving understanding of the written word. The work of the Holy Spirit to give understanding of the written word. You see that in our confession it says, nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the word. John 6 and verse 45. John 6 and verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. It's the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who is the agency of this teaching by the Father. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither hath and neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. So there the argument is quite simple, that just as it's the spirit of a man who can tell you about the man, so the Holy Spirit of God can make known the truth of God. But this he does by means of the written word which he has given. And so the work of the Holy Spirit is not to bring fresh revelations from outside of Scripture, but to give us understanding in the Scripture. And that needs to be thoroughly fastened down in our minds, that the work of the Holy Spirit is not revelation outside of Scripture. It's not even to take the words of Scripture and put a meaning on them that was quite obviously never intended when they were written. The work of the Holy Spirit is to give us understanding in the true meaning and sense and implications of what is written. So the Spirit of God does not direct outside of Scripture. He does not direct by misusing Scripture. That would be a terrible thing. And making Scripture mean something contrary to its obvious setting and context, which is equivalent, the fact that such a use of Scripture, the fact that it's Scripture that is used, does not alter the fact that it's still giving revelation outside of Scripture, even though the words of Scripture are used. Rather, the work of the Holy Spirit is to give us understanding in the Word of God. And this he does and will do until all the elect from every nation and kindred and tongue and people are gathered in to the kingdom of God. That's why we need Bible translations, because it is the written word of God that the Holy Spirit uses to bring men and women into the kingdom. And the apostolic use of the Septuagint version, that is the Hebrew Old Testament translated into Greek, the Greek version of the Old Testament, a translation from the Hebrew, shows that the Word of God is meant to be translated into all the languages of the earth. Then thirdly, the Holy Scripture is sufficient for worship and life. The Holy Scripture is sufficient for worship and life. You see there that it says all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life. And it then goes on to refer to the worship and government of the church later on. Nevertheless, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human societies, actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the world, which are always to be observed. Christ told his apostles to teach men, to teach, to disciple all nations, and to teach them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And that's true for the worship of God. The Bible tells us everything we need to know about what should be included in the worship of God. It tells us also how the church is to be organized and governed, and who is to be treated as part of that church. The Bible is quite sufficient to tell us where the boundaries of the church should be drawn, how the church should be governed, by whom and what offices, who should fulfill those offices, and what the church should do in the worship of God. Nevertheless, the Apostle Paul does teach that there is to be order in the worship, even in the use of the appointed ordinances. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 40. Verse 26, first of all. Verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you has a psalm, has a doctrine, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. Then verse 40. Let all things be done decently and in order. But the confession acknowledges that there are some matters of arrangement in the church and some circumstances of worship not laid down in Scripture. These are to be arranged by common Christian prudence, Christian common sense. We might ask, well, what are these circumstances common to human societies and actions? What are they? And where does that end? Isn't this opening the door to all sorts of invention? We just do what we want and call it a circumstance or a circumstance of worship or an arrangement. Well, the answer is that it's those circumstances of worship which are necessary to be arranged in order to engage in the ordinances of worship that are appointed. So if we are to gather for congregational worship as Scripture requires us, we must appoint a time and a place. And if it's after dark, we need some kind of lighting in order to engage in these things. If we're to sing psalms and we haven't memorized them all, then we need psalm books, and so on. So it's those circumstances of worship which are necessary in order to perform the ordinances of worship that the Lord has appointed. That's all. No more than that. So the Lord has appointed the reading of the word, the preaching of the word, the singing of psalms, the offering of prayer, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those arrangements necessary to perform those things are to be governed by common Christian prudence. But this is not to be stretched to unnecessary circumstances of worship. So the key question is, concerning any matter of arrangement, is it necessary to decide this in order to perform the things the Lord has appointed? If it is, fair enough. If it isn't, dispense with it. Circumstances of worship do not extend to unnecessary inventions. That's the position historically of the Church of England, except during the Puritan period, that really allows such a breadth of arrangement that it actually adds to the worship of God things that the Lord has never appointed. We don't need vestments in order to worship God. We don't need holy places. We don't need various places for the minister to stand when he's reading, when he's preaching, when he's, and so forth, as in the Church of England. These things can be, all the ordinances of God can be performed without these things. Therefore, they are not those necessary circumstances that are to be ordered by the light of nature. Interestingly, the proof text, or one of the proof texts given, is 1 Corinthians 11, verse 13 and 14. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto her, unto him? Here there is an argument from the light of nature that the apostle is using to confirm that the woman should have a covering on her head over and above the hair, and that a man should have his head uncovered in the worship of God. So that some aspects of worship are taught by nature, but have additional confirmation and amplification in the written word of God. And so when the apostle argues here for the man being uncovered and the woman being covered, he argues firstly with apostolic authority, but then he argues from the natural covering to the specific covering required in the worship of God. And the Westminster Assembly are here in their confession saying that there is such a thing as the light of nature that is relevant to the worship of God, but we are to restrict the circumstances of worship ordered by the light of nature to those things necessary to the performance of what is appointed. But in that particular passage, the argument is from what nature teaches. Firstly, the woman has longer hair than the man, and then from that to the specific covering required in the revealed word. Then fourthly, the word of God is sufficient for life. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be truly furnished unto all good works. Unto all good works. Notice that. Nothing that scripture does not define as a good work is good. All good works. Conformity to scripture defines what is good. Everything we need to know about what God requires of us is found in scripture. The scriptures principally teach what man has believed concerning God and what duty God requires of man. So the Catechism, question 3. There is no situation where scripture is not sufficient to guide us. Sometimes Christians look a little dubious when they hear this. They say, well, surely there are situations where we don't have a scriptural precept. And they substitute feelings, a feeling led, for searching the scriptures. It's true that our gut reactions can be right, but they can also be wrong. Our gut reactions have to be tested by scripture. Our gut reactions can reflect biblical understanding. In other words, there can, in a Christian, there can be a development of scriptural reaction. And when we analyze it, we find that that feeling was indeed an accurate reflection of what scripture actually teaches. But it might not be, because our feelings are not reliable. No, feeling is not to be put as a form of guidance outside of the objective teaching of the Word of God. The only infallible guide is scripture. and the heavy reliance today on special guidance outside of Scripture is not because Scripture is inadequate, but because the people of God are not adequately studying Scripture. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, we are told, what is the whole duty? Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. We are not required to do anything beyond what Scripture requires. When we claim a guidance outside of the teaching of Scripture, then we must be saying it's our duty to follow that guidance, and it's sin not to do so, and we're adding to the law of God. So the idea of guidance outside of Scripture is not harmless. It's not harmless. It adds to the law of God. It makes duty of something which Scripture does not. And in that sense, it's a concession to Phariseeism, because that's exactly what the Pharisees did. But you say, what about a situation where there are two options available, and in themselves, neither are sinful? Supposing we're in the happy position of two job offers, and both the jobs are legitimate in themselves, how do we decide the one over against the other? Well, we seek to have a non-sinful biblical priority order and apply it to the two situations. You see, all we ever have to avoid is sin. We only ever have to avoid sin. If neither option is sinful in itself, then all we've got to do, I say all, that's a big all, but we've got to avoid sin in the process, the priority order that we apply to the two situations. So, the cash isn't the only consideration. And if you put that ahead of obligations to family, being able to attend the worship of God, if you put those things, if you put the cash first, then of course that's not a biblical priority order. If that's the first thing, and that takes priority over everything else, of course, labor is important. Labor is a divine ordinance. To want to work is a good thing. But there is a biblical order of priorities which is capable of discriminating even between two legitimate options if we avoid sin in our priority order. Scripture is sufficient for every situation. The only thing we ever have to avoid is sin in our thinking and in our doing. And Scripture tells us all that is sinful and all that is right. The Word of God is sufficient. And so let us take courage from that and be encouraged that God has not left us without an adequate supply of his truth. And sometimes there are circumstances where it's difficult, very difficult to decide on the right course of action. But the answer is never to seek revelation outside of Scripture, but to seek understanding of Scripture, the Word of God, able to fully furnish us unto all good works.